It's good to see you too, Zach, and it's good to see everybody here that's come to these meetings, and we trust we'll be blessed. Let's turn to Genesis and chapter number 13. Genesis and chapter number 13. We're making our way through the ministry of Abram and Lot, and we're just thinking about this relationship of Abram and Lot, and in some ways we're trying to tie it back to the ministry on Saturday, although we're not restricted by that in any way. We're just dealing with the passage very much, but that's the connection. We're trying to see it's being modelled out, and sometimes not so modelled out, in the life of the patriarch here, Abraham and Lot. And we're thinking of family relationships, and we're thinking of also assembly relationships, the wider family context, the family of our brothers and sisters here at Bethel. That's the last point we left off. Abraham was at Bethel, and that's where we want to pick up again. So let's read the whole of chapter 13 together, and we'll be principally thinking about verse 5 onwards, but we will make some comments on the first four verses. Verse number 1 then of Genesis 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. Notice that's the first reference to Lot. Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, and this is where we want to make put our focus from verse 5 onwards, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, and if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other, and Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And that will do with God's richest blessing. So we were thinking yesterday that the steps that Abram took, we've been taking them as well. You know, we too have been called out of, according to the language of 1 Thessalonians 1, we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We too have been separated from an idolatrous world, and we've been saved. And by faith we've come, just like Abram did, in his case it was Ur of the Chaldees, into the land of Canaan. Well, we've taken that step of faith in Christ, and we've separated ourselves from the world. And we were just thinking of the steps he took from Haran, and he came to Shechem. And you might remember we were just thinking about that wonderful place the shoulders, and Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, with the curses and the blessings and the covenant there by Joshua down at the Oak of Moreh and the woman at the well and so on. And we were just thinking about that place of teaching and refreshment, and just thinking about how after you got saved, you know, somebody taught you the Word of God. Somebody confirmed you in your faith. And you, there was a, the Word of God came to you and gave you assurance of your salvation. And you got baptized in those early stages, those early steps you took if you got saved at all. Maybe someone here and you're not saved. I again remind you of the importance of coming to Christ. Nothing like it. Don't miss it, whatever you do. Nothing like having God's salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. But those of us who've been saved, that's what happened to us. And we got assurance and we were baptized. And then, of course, the next step was Bethel. And that is the next step for Christians. Acts 2:41, those that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And we spoke about the house of God, Bethel, where Jacob recognized that God was in the place. This is a fearful place. This is none other than the house of God. And we thought about those early steps when you came to realize that there was a place on earth, a geographical location on earth, where God gathered amongst his people and Christ present himself amongst them. And we were in Matthew 18 and we were in verse 20, as you can imagine, for where two or three are having been gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of it. And we were going back to those early steps and we were just asking ourselves, do we still thank God for our salvation? Do we still thank God for our baptism? Do we still thank God that someone taught us the truth of the house of God? Are we willing to go back to those steps again? And we wish that the kind of chapter 12 ended at verse 8, but sadly it didn't. And there's a good reason why it didn't, because quite often as Christians, we stray off into Egypt again. And the heady days of the early days of Christianity, when we loved Christ, we would have crossed the world for him. Sometimes the old arid Egypt conditions get into our souls. And we discover that world out there that we've gone in for, it's got a different set of values than we have as believers. Different set of values than there was in Bethel. And when we pitched our tent towards Bethel, everything was fine. Aye, the heap of ruins could be there over to the east, and up there other Chaldees could be idolatry, and down there in the south there could be all sorts of materialism in Egypt. But you know, as long as we had our eye on Christ and the people of God and the things of God and the word of God, everything was fine. But then, when there was a famine, and when famine conditions come into family life or in my personal life or in assembly life, it's amazing how it affects God's people and we can make bad choices. It's always a bad thing, but we sometimes do. And Egypt conditions, the world, we began to show from Scripture where it was, come in. And the values it's got is very different. And the values it had was external beauty and external things. Sarah clearly was a good-looking woman. Pharaoh wanted her. And it was a disaster. And even Abram's telling lies now. And all sorts of connivings going on. All sorts of things we wish wasn't in our Bibles going on. And yet they're there for a reason to remind us that that world out there, it wants to come in and it wants to waste us and waste our families and waste our assemblies. And we were in Romans 12:2. You were the J.B. Phillips quotation. Don't let the world push you into its mold. We're speaking about being not conformed to this world. And we were awful glad that we ended last night, although we didn't read the passage, but with the first few verses of chapter 13, we did say it, that Abram got back out of Egypt. God intervened. Abram got back out of Egypt. And there he was. Verse number 4, he's back to Bethel. And he's back to the place where the altar is. And back to the place where his tent had been. And our God is a God of restoration. And that's really where I want to commence my thoughts. The idea of a restored man is here. A man who has got back to where it went wrong. He comes all the way from Egypt, all the way back up to Bethel. Doesn't stop at in Hebron, comes right up. And this is where he gets back to. And we were saying that if we've got away from the Lord, we've got to get back to where it went wrong. The lie we told, the lust, whatever it was, be the angry word, whatever it might be, we've got to get back and get back to the cross, get back to the house of God, and get back to where our tent is now pitched beside it. And we spoke about tents being portable things and altars being permanent things. Tents is what I am enjoying. It's conditional truth. Altars are permanent truths. Altars are positional truth. What I am in Christ, but my tent is my enjoyment of it. And the devil can't take away your salvation, but he's a past master at taking away the enjoyment of it. And so it is important that we have lives of communion with the Lord, and we enjoy Him. And we enjoy Him. And we enjoy Christ. And we go back. So this is where we want to get to. Just in these early verses here, we want to see that Abraham, and not just Abraham, and his wife Sarah, and Lot, and all that he had, there wasn't one left behind. God was good, you know. He absolutely intervened in the affairs. God is good at intervening, you know. Keep that in mind when you're praying for loved ones that have gone astray. God's very good at intervening. I'm not sure if I've got time for a story. It's always a danger when you're preaching. If you start doing storytelling, you know, you never get onto the ministry, and then the saints get shortchanged. But I'll just tell you this story. A few years ago, I was in a place and preaching, and a family, the daughter of that family, was making an unbelievably silly and awful decision. And I was asked to speak to her, but I might as well have been speaking to that wall for all she listened to me. And she went ahead with it, and it caused chaos in her family. And she ran off with a divorced man who had already two children. She was just a young girl. And if her dad could have got hold of that man, I'm sure he would have strangled him. Okay? Well, anyway, that situation, after a few years, maybe 3 years later, I was back. And the day I got back, I was back for that man's funeral. And I learned he'd got saved 6 months before he died. And the man that took his funeral was the man that could have strangled him. Yes, the man that took his funeral was the father of the wife that he took, his own daughter. He took the funeral of that man, and he preached with such power, and he told how he'd got saved. And I saw that young girl sitting on that front row, and if ever I saw the verse, "The way of the transgressor is hard," it was that day. A young widow woman now with three children, one to him and two children from a previous marriage that that man had. And she was just sitting there, a widowed woman. And you couldn't but cry, let me tell you, being at that funeral. I went there 1 year later. She was restored. She was in the assembly. And she brought what would have been her husband's mother to those meetings, and she got saved. And I saw in the wing mirror of my car as I drove away at the end of those gospel meetings, them all hugging each other. All the family around hugging each other. And I thought to myself, only the gospel can do this. Yeah. Only the gospel can do this. And only God can do this. Can restore from such awful situations. Can restore a whole family together again and to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, keep that in mind as you pray for loved ones. No matter how bad things are, God's in the business of restoration. Now, here's Abraham. And he's left Egypt. And there's lots of cattle and there's lots of wealth. Now remember, he had a fair bit of wealth before he went into Egypt. Remember that in chapter number 12 and verses number 6 and 7. It's not as if he didn't. It's interesting though that there is no mention of an altar there in Egypt. Not a bit of it. There's no sacrifices that have been going on. And for a period of time, Pharaoh was actually giving him quite a substantial amount of gifts as well. So that he no doubt that he's come out perhaps even richer out of it all. But these goods that he has and the goods that Lot has becomes a new issue. And the new issue is found here in verse number 5, where we want to start our reading, which is to do with what I'll call the legacy of Egypt. So if we begin our read our discussion or our thinking at verse number 5, and I would like to just think of these two verses, verses 5 maybe and 6, and maybe 7 as well, and speak about this conflict. If in chapter 12, the first section of it, we had the call of Abraham, and then we had this big crisis in Egypt. Well, you've got conflict here in verse number 5. You see, Abram's got flocks and herds, and Lot's got flocks and herds, but also the Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land, and there is a strife begins to commence between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And this is very clearly spelled out here in verse number 5, and there's a bit of tension is beginning to emerge. Now, I want you to notice that it says explicitly in the verse that the Canaanite and the Perizzite are there. Now, I would imagine that if they're trying to get their flocks and their herds and they're all sharing the same kind of watering hole, and wells would be quite important, that, you know, there'd be a bit of a power struggle going on. You know, who was in control of the land? and who was in control of the wells. Read Genesis 26, you'll discover that there's a whole battle goes on for wells when it comes to the Philistines. So I would imagine there'd be a bit of difficulty navigating their way with the indigenous group of people in the land, the Perizzites and the Canaanites, as well as the burgeoning kind of prosperity that had come from Abram and Lot. And can I just say, therein lies a thing I'd like to make a point on, because I've seen this too often, and I suspect the older people in the room have seen this often too. We've gone into that world, and that world's got a different set of values to us. It's got its desires for its watering holes, all right. It's got its desires for its power struggles. And many of you have gone into that career and you've got into that big rat race and you're trying to make your way in the rat race in that career. And none of us are having a go at all, by the way, at somebody prospering their career. But when you get into that, you discover the elbows come out pretty quickly. And you know, and in the office and in the factory floor and certainly in the boardroom, there's plenty jockeying for position starts to take place. And sometimes Christians, they get the wrong end of those elbows and they maybe don't get the promotion they were seeking. And they maybe didn't get the place that they're wanting. And sometimes they don't get the money they think they should deserve. And sometimes they don't get the house or the car they deserve. And sometimes they just don't think they're getting the place that they think they should get in that rat race out there. And what happens is that backpedals into the family. And sometimes the wife gets it. Sometimes the children gets it. And sometimes the assembly gets it. Because you see, they're trying to pursue a life in that world out there, and it's not quite working out, and it backpedals, and the strife is actually between not so much them and Lot, but Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. Now, I've seen that, brothers and sisters, that discontentment in the world of work and career can bake its way back. I've seen people work every hour under the sun, whether a big salary or a small salary. And they're sacrificing their children on that altar. And they're not able to get to assembly gatherings. And they're still not getting the place. And they're causing tension in their marriage. And it's causing tension in the home. And it's causing tension in the assembly. Now, that's the way I see it happening here. Now, I just see that, incidentally, the strife wasn't so much between Lot and Abram. The strife was between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't tension between the two of them. But I'm saying that the way it was manifested was more in the people that they managed. I've often seen this too. That you can get people, you know, with a pretty thick skin and they can put up with a bit of tension and they can put up with some heated situations and they can still contain their emotions. But sometimes their families can't. And what they are not aware is that their actions and their behaviour is having implications in the home. And their behaviour and their actions are having implications on the assembly. I'll give you a practical example. Just 3 weeks ago, a man said to me, he's a tradesman, he's an engineer, he's an electrician, he's doing a job for a believer, and there was a problem with the job. The plumber was late and this piece wasn't coming in. It was a bit more expensive than he anticipated. And the brother he was doing the job for put him under so much pressure over it that he ended up going to the doctor with stress. And he was telling me about it. And I thought to myself, because I knew the man he was doing the job for, I was thinking to myself, I'm sure that man doesn't know to this day that the way he was conducting himself has put such pressure on this tradesman. He was a man used to dealing with all sorts of conflict in business life. And perhaps was unaware that the types of behaviours he was exhibiting was causing such pressure on this other brother. And so what I'm suggesting here, in this conflict of the herdsmen here, that they perhaps were unaware, both Abram and Lot, the impact it was having further down, as it were, the line, with the people out there who are trying to manage their flocks and the tension it was creating. My brother, my sister, be aware of the collateral damage of your actions. Be aware of the way you conduct yourself amongst the people of God. And always seek before God to live our lives in a way that brings honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. And try to treat our brothers and sisters with dignity and respect and sensitivity at all times. Anyway, this is what I think is happening here. And this is what I think the stress and the strife that's taking place is that's here. By the way, when it comes to the New Testament, that strife is manifested in all sorts of different ways. You'll remember in the Philippian epistle, it was two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, who were at kind of loggerheads with one another. And that matter is addressed in the Philippian epistle. When you come to the Corinth, it was a partisan spirit leading to divisions in the company, power struggles with various individuals in the company. When it was Timothy's epistle in 1 Timothy 6, and the word stress is used there, it was actually down to really bad false doctrine, saying that gain, as in material gain, was a way to godliness. And incidentally, that's alive and well in Northampton today. Prosperity gospel teaching still goes on, and people are still teaching that nonsense and that lie. But that was what was getting taught in 1 Timothy 6. And we could begin to go through the epistles and think, well, what was causing the tension there? And you'll discover it's different. It was ethnic issues between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman epistle. And when you begin to look at the two words in the New Testament associated with strife, they're connected but slightly different. One of the words is the word they would use for a politician. It's the word they would use for even a politician today who is trying to position himself or herself for a particular office. And in doing so, is presenting themselves in the best possible light for that office. Now, we're all well used to politicians doing this. It's an aspect of that word strife we can get. And for some people, when they see someone putting their best foot forward and presenting themselves in ways, you know, it just turns you off when you see it. And for some of you, it might be all right. But that's one of the words for strife. It's somebody bigging things up and making things more than they are and doing things in a way that irritates people. There's another word for strife, and that word for strife is the word you would understand. It's the wrangling, it's the disputing, it's the quarrelsome actions, it's the antagonism, and indeed a little bit of malice to go with it. That's the kind of word that we're probably more used to. And that type of behaviour, brothers and sisters, is absolutely unwanted, unneeded, and completely unchristian. Colossians 3 makes it clear that the kind of Christian's wardrobe is to be bowels of compassion, meekness, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. So that type of behaviour is something that has caused the problems in assembly life over the years, but it's not something that should be practised amongst us. Now, already, as we even just get into this chapter, it's getting, I hope you feel, close to home. If you don't feel a wee bit heat under the collar, I would suggest you should, because this has been the biggest issue amongst God's people, all the way down through the generations, that we've saved our precious soul. He's brought us into the truth of baptism. He's brought us into the truth of the God's assembly, the house of God. He's given us, he's even restored us when arid conditions come into our soul. He's prospered us in so many ways, and yet tension comes not so much in that vertical domain, but in that horizontal domain of just how we can rub each other up the wrong way. Now I want you to see, that all came as a legacy from Egypt. That wasn't of God. That all came partly through the materialism that came with them, and it would look like Lot was a materialistic man. We're going to discover that. He's interested in material things, and certainly it would appear as if that's in some way been conveyed to his herdsmen, and as a result of that, there's conflict. Now, we have to be aware that these things can come in amongst us. Now, notice what happens in verses 8, 9, and 10. I've called this the love and the liberality of Abraham, because you see, there's something about what happens now which is altogether different. There is something about the way Abram handles this which I think we can learn a lot from. You see, in verses 8, 9, and 10, there's a balanced behaviour by Abraham that's really, really commendable. There's a prudence, there's a discernment, there's a tact. Abram says, "Lot, let there be no strife, I pray you, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen." He speaks about the problem. He doesn't try to get around the problem. He's very honest about the issues, and he speaks about the issue. This is the issue. And he begins to say to him, "Now, Lot, let there be no strife. If you go on to take the left hand, I'll take the right, and if you take the right, I'll take..." And you begin to listen to him speaking in these verses here, and you cannot but be impressed. I mean, even here, thousands of years later on, you know, we look at Abram's words, and we're really impressed with the way he handled this situation. There's a diplomacy, a tact, a balance, a godliness, and a prudence. In the words of the New Testament, let your moderation be known unto all men, Philippians 4:5. I think it's Hanley Mills says, let your sweet reasonableness be made known unto all men. Let your yieldingness, is it in the Revised. But we all know what it means. There's something about that spirit of Christ which is prepared to give in these situations. Prepared to, we don't compromise on doctrine, but when it comes to personal matters, we'll compromise plenty in order for there to be peace amongst the people of God. And so there is a slow to wrath situation here. This is James's epistle, isn't it? Swift to hear, good listener. We're not all good listeners, are we? Slow to speak, slow to wrath. When we lose our temper, we lose a lot. We lose an awful lot. And so there is something here just about that soft answer, turning away wrath here. It's looking not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. This is Philippians 2 teaching, and it's entirely in keeping with New Testament principles, and of course, it's entirely in keeping with the example of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this balance, he also becomes the much bigger person in it all. I said in my opening remarks yesterday night that it's likely that Abram is older than Lot, although it's hard to prove it. But he is definitely his older brother's son, and all of the inferences are that Lot's younger than Abraham. Maybe not much younger, though, but he is the younger man. By rights, then, it should have been the other way around, in terms of the position here about who was getting the land and who had first choice at it. You would say that the senior man might have had maybe the advantage here in this dialogue and in this compromise that's going to take place. But that's not the way he does it. He's the bigger person, and he takes the second place. He plays the second fiddle well, to quote the well-known poem. And this is the position that Abraham takes. But more than that, Abraham is saying here, Lot, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'm going to go to the left. And you say, but wait a minute, Abraham, you were promised that land. It was to your seed that was promised. God has given you this promise, and this is actually all yours. What are you doing here? What is it you're doing here? Is it something, are you prepared to be losing out, Abraham, over this? Now, at this point, I'm in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 6. You'll recall that there was problems in the Corinthian assembly, and they were actually taking each other to court. Not a thing a Christian should do. But that's what they did. And Paul was ruthless on it. And during his remarks about how that was wrong, he says, why do you not suffer yourself to be defrauded? That's what he said. Now, as Christians, I've found it, you know, we can get a long way together, and we can get on well with each other, no problem. But see, when it affects my wallet, you know, it's amazing how that changes everything. It's amazing how when your bank balance is affected, everything else seems to sort of come secondary. But this was going to affect the inheritance, and this was going to affect what Abraham would have had responsibility for. And so it was affecting everything he had, this compromised situation here. And I've often wondered about it, brothers and sisters. How far are we prepared to go for the peace of God's assembly? How far are you prepared to go? Now, we're not talking about doctrine now. I'm very clear on that. But in relation to the relationship, even if it affects my wallet, even if it affects my bank balance, that's what 1 Corinthians 6 is teaching. I don't know about you, but I regard this section here of Genesis 13 to be extremely high ground. Extremely high ground. And I've often wondered, why is it, Abraham, you've gone so far as to do this? And I have some thoughts in it. I wonder if you would go along with this. I believe that Abraham blessed God for the day that he was restored from Egypt and back to Bethel. He says, you know what? I've made mistakes in my life, and I'm looking at Lot. Okay, and I know the way he's going. I wonder if there's a bit of that. I wonder if he thought to himself, well, who took him down to Egypt in the first place? It was me. It was me. It was me that took him there in the first place. Who brought Hagar back? He doesn't know yet. That's going to be a disaster for him in chapter 16. It was Abraham. I wonder if there was just a bit of the recognition that I am also a restored man, and I'll go out my way to help this younger man here. because I don't want him to make the same mistakes as I've done. And I feel duty-bound to go further than I would normally do. Brothers and sisters, you see that attitude? That's a good attitude. Every single one of us here are just sinners saved by grace, a lot of us. None of us are anything more important than the other. We're just all in exactly the same boat. And it's only by the grace of God we get through every day. That's why I gave it that hymn today, day by day, or at least passing moment. It's only His grace that gets us through. And this bigger man here has come from an acknowledgement of the blessings of God that he's had. And he's prepared to distribute that to a younger man in many respects. There's also something here about brotherly love. You'll notice in the verse it says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren." So the basis of his dialogue with Lot is on the strength of a relationship, and the strength of that relationship is that they are brothers, they're brethren. Now, I don't need to tell you, brothers and sisters, that that's exactly what we've got here in this room here. Here we have our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We're part of one enormous family. It was forged in the flames of Calvary. "He that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." 1 John 5:1. He is made of both one. In Hebrews, in chapter number 2. And there's a sense of which that filial relationship, that brotherly love. Peter would say, love as brethren. Love the brotherhood. Do whatever you can because you're part of something that's never going to go away. Oh, your biological family will come to an end one day, either at death or in the rapture. But this family never goes away. You're brothers and sisters for me for eternity. And here's a strength of a relationship that he's prepared to go some distance to maintain that unity. And I say to you that I think that is says something about the spirit of Abraham here. And I suppose we then go to Psalm 133 in our head. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for who to dwell together in unity, for brethren to dwell together in unity." And there is the way the Lord has commanded the blessing. So Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one another with brotherly love." So this is the big theme then that sits here. And it's the assembly is a lovely family of brothers and sisters. And that is one of the reasons why you'll go out your way to ensure that you're not stumbling, hurting, or offending your brothers and sisters. Oh, you've got no problem with that issue of conscience that brother has. But he does, or she does. So you'll go out your way to look after them. You see the difference? Now, it's because you love them. You're prepared to do it. But then there's also boundaries. In these verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, it's interesting what Abram said to him. "If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." But the boundaries of that choice was within the land. Abram got the shock of the life because Lot took a choice that was outside the boundaries of the land. Lot's choice was not within the boundaries of the land whatsoever. He chose a place, a position, ultimately, that was outside the boundaries of the land. Now, brothers and sisters, this sometimes happens. We know the world is a saying, you can take a horse to water, but you know, you can't make it drink. There comes a point where you give someone choice within the boundaries of what Scripture permits. But if they make a choice outside the boundaries of what Scripture permits, that involves a separation. Not an eternal separation, but a separation from fellowship. And the Bible makes it very clear to us that there was a separation took place here. And there is a separation and sometimes emerges. "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." 2 Corinthians 6. There comes a point when people make choices outside the boundaries of what Scripture permits that we can no longer go along with it. We still love them. They're still our brothers. They're still our sisters in Christ. In the next chapter, he's going to be running all the way up to Damascus to get a hold of them when he goes astray. And we all have people, and I have certainly got them in my family. I have a brother like this who took decisions outside the boundaries. But you know, I love him. I pray for him, care for him, and you'll have them in your family too. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly where Lot is. And you say, "Yeshua is a believer." Well, Peter makes it clear. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day, so that's pretty clear. Whatever you feel about him doing down there in Sodom, in that place that was so evil, That's what Scripture says. So we're on very strong ground for saying he was a believer. But I am making the point here that the boundaries of this choice, that Lot went out with the boundaries of that choice, and it was a disastrous choice. Now let's come to this disastrous choice. Let's have a look at verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. And have a look at what happens now. Lot lifts up his eyes, and he beholds all the plain of Jordan. It's well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, and so on. And it says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and so on. The first thing I want to make here is, Lot's choice was really light. What I mean by that is, he didn't pray. Abram says, you go left, I'll go right, you go right, I'll go left. Lot says, I'll go there. It was as quick as that. You know, in chapter 23, there's a man prepared to give Abram a field to bury his wife for nothing. But Abram still paid for the field, you know. You know, he still paid for the field, even though the man... You see, there's a bit of that going on here. Abram's being courteous. He's starting a conversation in a courteous way, but, you know, Lot just takes it. I'll go there. And there's a lightness, there's a lack of exercise, there's a lack of prayer time, there's a lack of evidence of bringing it before God, and he just jumps at it. Can I say that in our family life, in our individual life, and certainly in assembly life, the first recourse before we make any decision is to bring it to God in prayer. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. Live in the spirit of prayer, and certainly make no big decisions without it. And there is something about bringing things before God. That's one of the reasons, by the way, you'll not miss your prayer meeting. Brothers and sisters, I've just been preaching on Daniel 10, and what's been reinforced to me is seeing a man sitting on his knees and not getting an answer to prayer for 3 weeks because there was spiritual battles going on up in the heavens, realizing just how powerful prayer is. Really been reinforced to me. Brothers and sisters, the prayer meeting really matters, and the assembly's fragile. And our families are fragile. And times of prayers as family and times of prayers in assembly is utterly vital. And it's also true individually. Well, here's something. He's made a decision on behalf of the whole family. He's making a decision in Bethel. That's where he is, remember. He's in Bethel at this point. He's in the very house of God. And he stands up and he looks not west to Bethel, but he looks east over the hills of Ai, the heap of ruins, and down there in the Jordan Valley to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, that's where I'm going. And there was just a lightness about the whole thing. It's a bit like Balaam, you know. Remember the Lord told him, you know, if they come and call you, you can go. He didn't wait till he was called. He jumped on his donkey, didn't he, straight away. There was just a bit of that going on here. And I take it that we have to be very careful. Lot's choice also was, I'll call it low level. I mean by that at a geographical level too, and topography. We all know that Jordan, and down there at the bottom of the Dead Sea, is the lowest point on earth. So it clearly is. He was going downward in a very physical way, but he's going downward in a very spiritual way as well. You know, if you stopped him and said, you know what, I'm going to tell you, see if you go down there, you're going to live in a cave. You'll all know that's where it ended. It ended in a cave, yeah? I'm sure he wouldn't have believed you. Lot, your wife's going to die if you go there. Lot, you're going to be guilty of incest if you go there. Lot, you're going to end your days in a cave there. I don't think he would have believed you, but that's where it went. So there is something about it being a very downward, low-level position. And what we have is we have a number of scriptures now that speak to us about that. In this chapter, later on, we'll come to it, speaks about pitching his tent towards Sodom. And then in chapter 14, tomorrow night, we'll deal with verse 12, where it says he dwelt in Sodom. We'll not have a chance to get to chapter 19, where he sits in the gate of Sodom. And then the day that he's driven out of Sodom into the very place Zoar that he sees here. Brothers and sisters, it's all downward, 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 downward. And he couldn't have believed it, that he would have lost his pilgrimage so much to do that. But that's what happened. Now let's bring it back into our own context. There's a very alluring world out there. And sometimes we can sit and we say, that would be a good choice to make. That would be a good course of action. But we're not looking further down the line. It's definitely one that's away from God, a downward step. Lot's choice was what I'll call limited faith. What do I mean by that? Well, it says in our text here that he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. Fertile territory. He could see a good place for the cows there, a good place for the sheep there, a good place for the goats there. And by the way, who could criticize him for that? But what he was seeing was, do you know what? This is just like Egypt. There's enough of the water there to irrigate all around it. We don't have to even wait for the rain clouds. Do you remember again Deuteronomy 11? It says about the land of Canaan, you'll get the early and the latter rain, and you'll have to depend on me for it, and you'll pray to God, and I'll supply it. And he asks them to live by faith. But what he's doing is he's thinking about, you know what, I could actually have a place down there, and I wouldn't have to rely on what the weather was like. I could have well-watered plains because of the River Jordan that's running down there and so on. And there is a sense in which, in this decision that he's taking here, he's trying to reduce risk and eliminate every financial and physical risk, little realizing that he's actually inviting immense spiritual risk. And brothers and sisters, the world out there wants us to insure us for everything. I've nothing against insurance, by the way. I think there's a few insurance brokers in the room there. You know, I know we've got to insure our car, insure our house. I'm not speaking about that. What I'm speaking about is the mentality of the way that we get set up our career and the way we think about the financial burdens we take on and the types of things we do so that that's sorted and that's sorted and I've got my pension sorted and I've got that sorted and I've got that sorted. And all of a sudden, faith, where's it gone? Where's faith gone? Well, you say, that's for the evangelist. No, it's not. It's for all of us. There's a sense in which we live by faith. And even when God has given us sufficient money for that and all the rest of it, brothers and sisters, we just ask God for our daily bread. And if we've got more than our needs, we have to give it away. That's the spirit of the Christian. It's been lost in the world out there that's absolutely consumed with materialism and makes choices based on business acumen and that alone. And you see, if we'd stopped him and said, oh, wait a minute, look, is that a good place to take your family? I'm not so sure now. You see, we know in the text, it says it very clearly, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah was a very, very evil place. The sin that's associated with Great Britain today was the sin associated with Sodom, so much so that the word still sits with us, sodomy. It was an evil, wicked place. And there's no doubt if he'd stopped and asked those questions, is that a place where you can sacrifice? Is that a place where you can still come to the house of God here at Bethel? Well, I think he'd have to have said no to all of that. But nevertheless, that set of desires stills in every breast. We still want the prosperity, brothers and sisters. None of us, you know, want poverty. None of us want that. That's why the psalmist was very wise when he says, give me neither riches nor poverty, yeah? And so there's something about the way that this choice is going that we need to regulate it and pray about it. It's also, Lot's choice was not the long view. What do I mean by that is? Well, in our verse here, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he couldn't see, all he could see was the now. He couldn't see tomorrow. For example, he couldn't see chapter 14. Couldn't see there was going to be a war between five big boys up the road there and another four down here. In actual fact, he would be soon removed entirely from Sodom altogether. And he certainly couldn't see Genesis 19, that God would rain fire and brimstone down on it. And so, in other words, he had a short-term view. I'm appealing, as I did on Saturday, for a much more long-term view of the world, which world we're really living for. And that when we make choices for our families and where to take them, and we give them experiences that are eternal and spiritual, is our homes really little havens, little heavens for them, where the word of God is precious and Christ is honoured and glorified and the assembly is everything. And you can see now it's a very different set of values and a very different, because it's the long view, it's the eternal view. That's what he failed to do. Lot's choice also showed a love for the world. It says it was like the land of Egypt. Now we know that it was because of Abraham that he saw that. But he saw that there was things down there in Egypt that were same as true as he was seeing down there in the east. And sadly, although he was no longer in Egypt, Egypt was in his heart. And before you point a finger at him, just remember how much of it's still in our own hearts. There is a big bit of us, you know, that panders for that kind of thing. And so we've got to check our appetite and our desires and our motivations. And when God opens a door for you, young man and young woman, don't always think that means that the gods opened the door. Sometimes the devil opens doors and dangles in front of you a very attractive offer, which if you go for it will be a disaster for your soul. That's exactly what's happening here. Lot's choice was lacking in any form of spiritual discernment. He says it was even as the garden of the Lord. He says, where I'm going is like the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't know what he thought the Garden of Eden looked like, but I can't imagine Eden looked nothing like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It's amazing how we can rationalize our sin by the scripture. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that people can produce scripture to reinforce their sin? Boy, that's a dangerous place to be. That's a very dangerous thing to do. That's what he's doing. He's saying it's just like Eden, what I'm doing. He's justifying it and he's rationalizing it. And it's downward steps to Sodom. It's backward steps. It's eastward steps. It's manward steps. Now, I want you to notice the contrast with Abram. Now, come with me to verse 14. Let's lift the vision. Lift the vision. See, in verses 14, 15, and 16, God begins to speak directly to Abram after that Lot was separated from him. And I don't know how you think. I just see Abram standing there watching Lot and his wife, his children, and his families, and his flocks all traveling away. And I see the man crying. That's how I see it. I just see the man just crying, realizing that Lot is making the wrong decision. But there's another wee part of him that might have thought, maybe he's getting a better deal than me. Those fertile territories down there. Look at him with his wife. She's fertile too, and mine's his barren. And yeah, he's got all the green grass down there. And I just wonder if when the Lord comes to him here, he just lifts his vision a little, you know? Brothers and sisters, sometimes we're in Psalm 73. Sometimes we say, there's no bands in their death. Sometimes you look at the way the wicked behave and they seem to prosper. And we begin to get down. And we've got to get into the house of God and realize that things are different when we get into the sanctuary. And I take it there's a bit of that here. And it says the Lord said, Lord says, lift up your eyes, Abram. He says, Abram, you've got a much bigger scope than Lot. Lift up your eyes, Abram. I want you to look north and south and east and west. He says, Lot's only looked one direction, east, away from God. He says, you look in every direction. It's all yours, Abram. It's all yours. He says, you've got a much, much bigger inheritance. The scope of your inheritance is much bigger. And I want to say this to our young people. You've not lost out by being loyal to Christ. I want you to get that in your head. There is an inheritance you've come into that is huge, mind-bogglingly huge, so big you can't take it in. And if only we could get into the treasures of Scripture and begin to unearth the great kingdom treasures that are there. I tell you what, you realize how wealthy you really are. And I tell you, we need that. We need to get our eyes lifted up just to see what God has brought us into. Sometimes we can cower down and bunker down and just try to get through this life and we'll be doing fine. In actual fact, he wants us to straighten our back. Lift up and say, you know what, God, he saved my soul. He's forgiven me all my sins. He's brought me into the house of God. He's going to take me to glory. And he's got so much more to give me in this life, never mind the future. And he says to him, Abram, your seed's bigger as well. He says, you see, you're looking down there. I know what you're doing. And you're envious of Lot maybe a wee bit. And you think a fertile plains, and he's chosen the best. Because it's so fertile, and a fertile life, and you've got a barren, you're getting second best. He says, and look at all his seed. He's already got family, and you've no family. He says, I'm going to tell you, Abram, see that dust of the ground? Your seed will be like the dust of the earth. I don't think Abram could have taken it in at this point. I don't know what you feel about the verse number 15, where it's verse number 16, I make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so the man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. I don't think Abram could grasp what he was saying. The multiplicity, the greatness of it all, is be like the soil. Now when he gets to Genesis 22, he's going to be told it's like the stars of the sky, and like the sand by the seashore in multitude. You know, these three different ways of describing Abram's seed's amazing, isn't it? Stars. Billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of stars. Grains of sand. Billions and trillions of grains of sand. Well, when you get to the dust of the earth, you know, a grain of soil is smaller than a grain of sand. And yeah, I don't know how much soil's on the earth, but you know, I don't know how many grains, but I know that God knows. But brothers and sisters, whether it's the soil, or it's the sand, or it's the stars, whether it's on earth, their blessings, and Israel's blessings are on earth in the soil, or whether it comes from heaven, because it does come from heaven, or whether it's the great eternality looking out across the sea and the shores of sand and the great beauty and the global impact and the shaping of the tides and the shifting coastlines and the variety and the oceanic ocean before them, going out into the great millennial kingdom and stretching out into the great day of God, I don't know. But every way I look at it, whether it's downward or upward or outward, he's a blessed man. And from that one man, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He'd already said that in chapter 12, the messianic line, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, Galatians 3, the Messiah is going to come, and from the various races and the tribes, you'll not be able to number them. And Israel, your seed Abram, is going to be the head and not the tail. It's going to be the very capital of the universe. And the very ground you're standing on, that very soil that you think sitting best, is the very place where the Messiah is coming back. The very place he's going to set up his palace. He's going to put his temple there on Temple Mount in Jerusalem, on that very soil. Oh, you're a blessed man. And all of a sudden, he's gone from feeling like maybe he hadn't got the best deal to. Why? He realizes he's got more than he ever thought of. Brothers and sisters, that's what God has given. If that's the blessing for Israel, can I say, how much more is the blessings of those in Christ? You know, I really do think we're blessed beyond anything Israel was ever going to get. There's something about our blessings. Blessed with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And there is something about the bigger scope and the bigger seed and the bigger investment as well. I don't know. I don't know if you would buy this, but I like this thought. You see, there could just be in Abram's mind that Lot was getting the best portion down there, and his choice was substandard. And, you know, there's just something here about him realizing that what you've got, Lot, what I've just given you, this investment of this land here, this land is one day going to be the very center point of a millennial kingdom. It's going to be the pivot point of the great day of God. And you know, there is something about this land being extremely special eternally. And there was an eternal investment being put in. And so he realized that he was a very rich man now, after God has spoken to him. What does he do next? Well, the last two verses is not now lifting the vision. It's living by faith and living off the land. Why? He's walking through the land now. Through the length of it. Through the breadth of it. You see, this is a bit different the way the chapter starts. The chapter starts with very cramped conditions. And there's not enough space for the cows and the sheep to move and the herds where they're all in conflict. And all of a sudden there seems to be liberty. There seems to be freedoms. You know, that's what the Bible does for us. That's what the Lord does for us, you know. Where strife is removed, you know, Christians can begin to walk through the land, as it were, and enjoy it. And when you've been restored from the wiles of Egypt and the world and you're brought to the house of God, you realize it's a very big place, a very large place. You realize there's treasures in the Word of God for you. And you realize God's got so much more to unfold to you. And those of us who've been studying the Scriptures every day for all our life, we realize we're just literally playing with little pebbles in front of the great ocean of truth. We've got so much more to understand and so much more to know. And the liberty, this is Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. You're asked now to walk in it. It's all yours, but enjoy it. I do believe, brothers and sisters, we don't have grin and bear at Christianity. I believe we've got a Christianity that should be seen and enjoyed and loved. I know that means that we've got to walk it. Walk the talk, as they say in the world. Well, he's doing this here. He's walking through it and he's moved his tent. You say, where's he going now? Has he been given authority? Yes, he's been given authority to move from now Bethel to Hebron. Well, you say, is that a step up? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, Hebron means fellowship, joining together, a common participation. This is him now enjoying the fellowship of God's people. He's enjoying it. I wonder if you're enjoying fellowship with God. I wonder if you're enjoying fellowship as a family. I wonder if you're enjoying fellowship as an assembly. Fellowship in worship. Fellowship in prayer. Fellowship in Bible study. Fellowship in Bible teaching. Fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the tracting. Fellowship in the children's work. Fellowship in all the various aspects of assembly life. Yes, enjoying it. Brothers and sisters, that's what we've got here at the end of this chapter. And all of a sudden, Abram's choice is put before us as the best choice. Oh, he's not forgotten about his brother. Tomorrow night we'll see how far he went for him. He loved his brother. He loved Lot. But he's still enjoying what God's given him. We can't sort all the problems out, brothers and sisters, but we can enjoy what God's given us. And my prayer is that as we seek to study these ancient texts and these old stories, we'll realize just how modern they are, just how up-to-date they are, just how relevant they are to our lives. And we'll begin to walk the land and look up at the stars and look at the soil, look out to the sea and realize just the blessings that God has brought us into. Shall we pray?